Evening to you. We're so thankful to be here, and it's a privilege to be with you tonight as we continue to study in the doctrines of grace, and then hopefully the last about 30 minutes of that, and we'll transfer over to trying to answer some of the questions that have been sent to me, and there's some good ones, and we're so thankful for those. But we are continuing tonight in the perseverance of the saints. We very important doctrine of Scripture, and we sort of left off in the midway getting through that. And so let me begin with prayer, and then we'll take off and have a slight introduction and then jump right in, okay? So let me pray, please. Our Father, we need Thee. We need Thee constantly. We need Thee in our life in every way, and we give praise to You that You said You would never leave us or forsake us. We thank You for Your precious word. And Father, we, as we handle it tonight, as we think on it, open our hearts and minds to be receptive to Your truth and guide us that we might fall more and more in love with You, in love with Your word, Father, and live for You as we ought. We praise You that for everyone here and ask You to be with them and to guide everything about our presence before You, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm in Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to have you, of course, again tonight, turn to a lot of various passages, but in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now that keep seeking there, doesn't that bring in the idea of perseverance? Keep seeking. And then he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. There's also that realization that as we do that, it helps us to walk righteously before Him. And he says, "For you, if you have died, for you have died, excuse me, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now that little phrase, hidden with God, hidden with God. Think of that. Or in other words, get this as secure as He is secure. How secure are we in Christ? We are as secure as He is secure. Can't be otherwise. You heard us many times mention John 10, verse 27 and 28. I'm already losing my voice and I hadn't even gotten started. Forgive me. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life." Have you ever thought of that? Eternal life is a life that continues. It continues infinitely and indefinitely. That again is perseverance. And he not only says that, he says they shall never perish, which means they persevere. And then he also says, and they follow me, right? All of that is found in that one verse of Scripture description by the Lord Jesus Himself. And that's where perseverance comes in. They don't just enlist as Christians and go on their way, but they continue in the faith. Now, we will have trials in life, and we'll be pressed and tested, and sometimes we'll fail. But we'll never, if we're in Christ, abandon faith in God. We were discussing this morning, 1 John. If you would, go there, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which should be a familiar passage to you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. I'm so glad that is there. Because we, even in Christ, fail. We mess up. We sin. But He, as we confess those sins, as we come to Him, He's our Father. As a child comes to a father, He cleanses us. He washes us. Think of how the Lord Jesus displayed that to the disciples when He washed their feet. You remember Peter said, "Well, Lord, You can't wash my feet." And then the Lord Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he said, well, wash my whole body. And he said, it's not necessary to wash your whole body, just your feet. You know, the picture is of the same thing there, about the cleansing that is continually needed because we are contaminated by the world. And this is different, you see, if you flip over a page, if you're in 1 John at 2:19, where we read, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. This is a complete breach. This is an abandonment. And it means those who did not persevere. Perseverance is key. Look back in the Gospel of John, at John 15. This was a key point made by the Savior. In John 15, and this is just before the cross, in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, you see the difference there? Branches taken away because they're not persevering, and you have branches that are pruned. And he says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, he's got obvious reference there to Judas, who by now has departed. That Judas didn't bear fruit. Judas was not one of his. Judas did not persevere in the faith. And so he was one of those that went out. First Peter chapter 1 gives us, I'm taking you to a number of verses here, but I want you to see how this is a consistent theme. And by the way, abide that we were just looking at is the word in the Greek meno, which means continue. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, there it is again, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now there's a whole lot to be said there, but you see again how this must continue, and ultimately it's built upon the fact that it is protected by the very power of God. And when we get down to verse 9, I'll skip all the way down there, he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And he's talking about there the complete fulfillment of it. And that's what we long for, that when our bodies are glorified and we're in the very presence of God. Hallelujah. Now, the mark of truly belonging to Christ is perseverance. Perseverance. And we have a hope, a power, and a love that will not and even cannot fade away. One of my favorite verses, and you should be familiar with that, is Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, for I am confident that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So if you had a work of God truly in your heart, you are going to continue. You are going to persevere in that hope, and you will complete your course. As Paul talked about, I've fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. He persevered. And boy, did he go through a lot of stuff, as you know, incredible stuff. And humanly speaking, that no one could tolerate or put up with, but he did because his God was with him and he persevered. Now, there are passages in Scripture that seem to teach a loss of salvation. And Some of the different denominations hang their hat on these. Not all the Church of Christ do now, I don't think. But at one time, that was they believed that you could lose your salvation. And I'm just going to look at a couple of these, the main ones that they hang their hat on. But look at Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Now remember that the writing of Hebrews is a warning to Jewish Christians to continue in the faith, to persevere in the faith. And it's a warning of what would happen if they do not. How are we going to escape if you neglect so great a salvation, etc.? Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 4 beginning. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, from all the other passages, which are plentiful, like the unbroken chain of Romans 29 and 30 and so forth, and all of that that's said in Ephesians chapter 1 and other places, we know that a person that is truly saved can't lose his salvation. Now, we have to bring that to the table initially, if nothing else. But the nature of this passage is, again, a warning against apostasy. What John had said in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us." And there's plenty of that going around. But what he does here is he uses the strongest of words. In other words, this person has all the privileges and all the opportunities and yet still falls short of true salvation. Now, what's the issue here? The issue is there's no internal conversion. Remember, the Lord Jesus said you must be born again. And he also, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new." So there's no internal conversion, which is the place where conversion must take place. It's not something exterior about us being religious, no matter how orthodox or how smooth we look with what we're doing. Do we really have a transformed heart? And that's the real danger. This is a person appearing to be real. They know doctrine, and many do. And many are religiously involved, even by association, speaking the Christian language in every sense, but not necessarily saved. And that's a tough one. I admit that it's a tough one. Now, I said these are strong terms. Enlightened is the, in the Greek, is photozeo, photozo. Illumined in this, you get the photo out of that, photograph, photography. They are illumined in the sense of what have they been? That's what he's referring to here. They have been exposed to the truth. They've been exposed to the truth. And then he also said they have tasted. They tasted. This is a person who has personally had the privilege of being in the circles of the truth with Christians, experiencing the truth firsthand. And partakers, which is the Greek word metachos, means sharers or associates. And Hebrews 1:9, that same word is translated companions. And this can be contrasted with those who are spoken of in Ephesians 1:13, in that chain of all of salvation that is being portrayed there by the Apostle Paul, telling us how it began before the foundation of the earth, all the way through to when we heard the word of God and believed. And then it says we are sealed. We are sealed. This can be contrasted with those that are sealed. So here they are, partakers and all of this, and he's addressing their privileged position, and may I say, just, and he is our exhibit A, just as it was with Judas. Nobody had more privileges, elbow to elbow, rubbing shoulders with, for an extended period of time, close to 3 years, than Judas. And yet he went out from us, for he was not of us. I hope you see that. So he's addressing their privileged position. And if we flip, if we look down in verses 6 and 7, he begins to define better understanding of this, of those who are genuine and those who are not. He says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They really are making light of the fact that God doesn't transform them, that God isn't working they're not this new creature in Christ. They're not this person that should be born again, but not. And so this is the comparison as to who is genuine and who is not. If you skip all the way down to verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that, notice his statement, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, things that accompany salvation. In other words, are characteristic of it. It is according to their what? We're told elsewhere, Matthew 7, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. And you think of Matthew 7, verse 20, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So that although many may experience religion, and some more fully than others, and express profession, the Bible distinguishes between the sheep and the goats, doesn't it? And in many cases, only God himself will know, just as it was with Judas. The other disciples didn't know that Judas was a fraud. In fact, when the Lord Jesus introduced the idea that one of you is going to give me away, they were saying to one another, is it me? They humbly doubted their own selves. But you see, that wasn't true of Judas, who did give him away. So the words describe their experience, I get this, and not possession. Experience, but not possession. And again, I go back to Matthew 7 there. Lord, didn't we? We did all these things in your name. And those things that are listed are border on the miraculous things, the unusual things. And yet he says, depart from me. I never knew you, and that new is gnosko. I never had a righteous relationship with you. You really weren't mine. What a dangerous thing this is. What a dangerous thing this is. So you see, they are not spoken of anywhere as God's elect, those for whom Christ died, or those born of the Spirit, or possessing an inner change. They are not said to be justified, forgiven, or accepted in the Beloved. In addition, nothing is said of their faith, their love, or even their obedience. Everything is about the fact that they were rubbing shoulders and present when the truth was presented, and in that sense, they had this marvelous experience and they played the game for a time, but it wasn't real in their hearts. Now, unfortunately, there's many people in that category. There's a lot of people in superficial churches, and they're not necessarily experiencing all the truth that they should be experiencing. But there are people, even in the best of churches, where God's truth is expounded upon, and yet it has not really changed them from within. It's made them religious, but not saved. Another key verse that is used is Galatians. I'll ask you to turn there, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, you know that in the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with those that want to add something to salvation that is exclusively in Christ Jesus. Salvation by grace through faith. And they're wanting to add, in this case, circumcision, which had to do, they're trying to bring the old covenant that God had with Israel into the church and make that part of this. Now, it wouldn't really matter what that you have to do. If I started telling you, you need to do this, you need to do that, you know, whatever it is, and if you don't do that, you're really not saved. I'm adding to what is true salvation. And that's why Paul makes a big deal in chapter 1 of Galatians, doesn't he? If anyone preaches to you another gospel, other than the gospel that has been preached to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. That's the strongest terminology that anybody could use, and he even repeats it again, you know. Preach it again, let him be accursed. That's how important the purity of doctrine must be. Now, here, notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 4 of Galatians. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, that's a terminology that's pulled out from there, and the words are looked at. This idea of severed, it is a very strong word. It's in the Greek katargio, which really means to render useless. You're adding something to the gospel, and because you're adding something to the gospel, your gospel is rendered useless. Useless. And they have chosen to make Christ work, in other words, of no value. And he uses the word fallen here. You have fallen from grace. Ek pipto, which is the word fallen, which means to fall away or fall off. But let me take you, well, I won't necessarily, you can go there if you want. Romans 9, 6. The same word is used where it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, in that context, he's talking about the promises that have been given to Israel, that the word of God hasn't failed. Now, that word failed that's used there is the same word ekpipto, which is classified here as fallen, but you see it's a word that means failed. So what he's really saying here and for in this business of severed, which means you could translate this, you have been rendered useless from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law and you have failed from grace. You failed grace, in other words. You're on the wrong track altogether. What you're thinking, what you're believing, and what you're pumping out is all wrong. He's not talking here about you had a relationship with God any more than when we looked at in Hebrews. You've professed a relationship, but by what you're saying, we recognize, you should recognize, that you don't have a grasp of grace at all. And by adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have offended him. And you are useless for the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. And so this is all appearance stuff. It doesn't mean that they've had actual salvation and then lost it, but that their self-imposed pretense, as best they knew, of salvation has failed. And it's exhibiting its failure by going contrary to the very meaning of grace here in this passage, which they have proclaimed. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 13. And I think the Lord Jesus, this is such an important passage, and this has to do with what he's teaching in parables about the sower that went out with seed and the various seeds. If you look at Matthew 13, let's just jump in at verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up." Now notice that. These plants are springing up because they had no depth of soil, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Do you see the significance of that in relation to perseverance? In other words, obviously it can be applied to the fact that when you receive the gospel and you begin to follow Christ in any sense of the word, what's going to happen? You're now on an easy avenue? No. You're going to have people in your family and your friends, and what's the matter with you? Have you lost your mind? You know, you've turned into some kind of an eight ball, and you're going to have all manner of opposition, and you're going, who knows what Satan will work out. You're going to be tested. You're going to have trials brought across your pathway, things that are going to test your faith. And that's what he's saying here. The sun rises on the plants, and they get scorched, they're burned up, and they dry up and die. They do not persevere because they had no real root in themselves. And that's very important to understand, that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. But he that does the will of my Father, and the will of the Father is to abide with him, is to persevere, is to continue. And as Paul says, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." It's not about you, how well you started. It's about, are you going to finish? Are you going to finish? And therefore, as Peter says, prove to be my disciple. Or are you going to be one of those where John says, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. When the times got tough, they left." When you watch or read Pilgrim's Progress, it'd be better than watching, but if you watch that old Pilgrim's Progress movie, you know, what was the guy's name, Richard, help me, that fell in the Slough of Despond. Now, as soon as I said that, I lost it, see? Pliable, thank you, Pliable. And Pliable falls in the Slough of Despond right off the bat. He's so happy, he's going to head to the celestial city, and then he falls in the Slough of Despond, and he's all, "Well, you didn't tell me it was going to be like this." So he gets out of the Slough of Despond, and he heads back to the city of destruction. You see, that's what we're talking about here. So in conclusion, the theology that seeks to make people living in sin and not overcoming the world are not showing real interest in pleasing God, but they believe are still saved because they claim to have confessed Christ at some time in the past, will not hold up in Scripture. And believe me, I've had to deal with that in my own family, some of my relatives, that you know, little Johnny, and for anybody that's Johnny here, I apologize to you. That's not what I'm talking about, you. You know, when he was 8 years old, he confessed Christ and so forth. Now he's been living like the devil ever since, and now he's gone on, but he's a Christian because he confessed Christ at one time. No, that's not what the scripture teaches at all. He that began a good work and you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, you see, Philippians 1:6. And then the same thing, all the Father gives me will come to me, and I shall lose none of them that he has given me. And that Christians are repeatedly commanded to persevere and told they will be tested. You know, the most severe one, I think, is in James chapter 1 and verse 2, that we're to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces what? Endurance, perseverance. That's the reason that we're tested. That song that we used to sing, when I've been tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. And it also fits the words of 1 John 5:4, where John says that whatever is born of God, there's the issue, overcomes the world. What's he talking about there? We're in a battle here, you see. We overcome the world, not in the sense that the world thinks we overcome it, but in the sense that God thinks we overcome it. We don't let the world deter us in our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's so important. And so here's the bottom line, and we'll jump to questions. Go over with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, very important chapter. Verses 17 and 18. Where Paul says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Now there's the two directions, isn't there? There's no in between there. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." And then if you jump all the way down to verse 22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." There it is. There's the promise, you see. Enslaved to God. That's what perseverance really is. I was enslaved to sin. It just had hold on me. And don't get me wrong, we still sin. But we're, as John talks about in 1 John, we're not slaves of sin anymore. We're not practicing sin like we were practicing sin before God got hold of us and changed us from within. We are now enslaved to God, and we reflect that in our lives. That is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And I'm going to go one more time back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I think it's important, and probably I'll stop there. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, verse 6 and 7. Where he's talking here that we're protected by the power of God in verse 5. Then he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while," that's your time on earth, "if necessary," and yeah, most of us it's necessary, we need to get some purification, "you have been distressed by various trials." And notice the reason for this. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's that Jude 24 and 25. "Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the throne of glory with exceeding great joy. And that's putting it mildly. You see, all this stuff that we're engaged in right now, I have to preach this to myself. Passing away. It's going to all be... And we're going to have exceeding great joy in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why there's lots of bumps in the road. There's trials and tribulations. And some of those, you know, it works in all kinds of directions. Some of those things are very appealing to the flesh. And treachery of all sorts. On the other side of things, it can be terribly difficult things that we have to deal with. Illnesses and death and all kinds of things in between. But we're admonished to continue in the faith, aren't we? To persevere. You see how important perseverance is? I hope you see that. And it's one of the very sound doctrines of the faith. Okay, now I'm going to turn the corner here. And we're going to look at some of the questions that were submitted to me. And I'm just going to throw these out in the order received. And these are great questions. In fact, they've taxed me a little bit thinking about them, okay? And really appreciate the thought that's gone into some of these. These were submitted to me via email. They're not on the screen, so I'm going to have to read them to you. This first one is long, but it's a good one. I know that the bold preaching of the doctrines of grace is not incompatible with bold calls for personal repentance. The ministry of Charles Spurgeon comes to mind, but I have noticed a tendency towards hyper-Calvinism in young people raised under good doctrinal preaching. Before I was saved, I rested in the belief that if God did not intend to save me, I couldn't do anything about that. And in the off chance he did not intend to save me, then it would be all his work and not my own doing anything. Because of this, I hardened my heart to the gospel and blamed God that I was not a Christian. And I have seen the same thing happen with other young people I know. How do we teach? Here's the question. How do we teach God's sovereignty without allowing people to use their inability as an excuse for rejecting Christ? Did you get all that? That's a hard question, isn't it? This is such an important question. So I'm going to spend some time here. First of all, let's deal with what is hyper-Calvinism. You've heard that term, and probably I know that I personally have been accused of that. So therefore, it's okay. It's the belief that God in His sovereignty will save His elect, which is true, and I mean unconditionally He's going to save them, so that all history belongs to God, and God promises this, and such an understanding brings some to conclude that, and this is hyper-Calvinism, that evangelism, preaching, and prayer do not matter. We can just shelve that because God's sovereign. He's going to save who He's going to save. He tells John that, John 6, you know, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I'll lose nothing, okay? And they believe this, period. So they say, why should I do anything relative to what the Bible commands? Well, of course, this thinking makes our infinite God, now listen carefully, one-dimensional. Our little peanut minds, compared to His infinite mind, are trying to understand the things of God, and putting Him in a dimension that we can manage who He is. And that's wrong. And this thinking leaves out the reality also in that sense that God determines, listen carefully, both the means and the end, doesn't He? He determines the means and the end so that it's not only a lack of understanding God's abilities and ways, but an underemphasis on how God fits personal accountability, which exists, and personal responsibility into salvation, and how that works out into God's sovereign plan. This is presupposing, or may I just say second guessing, what God is doing or what God will do. And I hope you realize you can't do that. Don't even attempt to do that. And by the way, that results all of that in a fatalism. And fatalism is a wrong doctrine. It's a wrong doctrine. It gives up. And let me just say that if I really believe all of the scripture and conclude that I must not be an elect person, and I've been told that by some folks at times, very cavalier way, because that's what it is. Well, I'm just not elect, casually, like as if, it doesn't really matter whether I take this road or that road or whether I believe God or don't believe God. Now, I'm just not an elect person. If I really believe that, and that I am shut out of God's favor and kingdom, and thereby have nothing but hell before me, if I really thought that, what would I do? What would you do? Maybe you've got some thoughts like that tonight. I don't know. Well, I'll tell you what I would do. I would seek God and plead with Him and do so continually, because I know from other scripture that God will not lock any person out of His kingdom who truly seeks Him. You see, we have those scripture there as well. I'm not trying to encourage or say I can understand everything about how those mesh up. Again, I say God is more than one dimension here. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 33:11. I'm not sure if Daryl has that on the screen or not. The Lord says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked." Did you get that? "But rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." And he goes on to say, that's up there, thank you. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then should you die, house of Israel? Do you see the heart of God in that? You can't just ignore that. It was Jesus Christ that wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And those were real tears. So false reasoning not only disregards God's commands for what we are, our responsibility, but also His character as, listen carefully, compassionate, merciful, gracious, all of that that He is. Now, what I've seen and know, the scriptures bear this up, that those who flatly reject God, and I have dealt with those, and I'm sure you have too. I hope you're not dealing with someone right now. You may be. Those that just completely reject God, there's no spark of interest. There's no concern, and you can't generate it. They're not concerned about their eternal well-being. That's the hardness of total depravity. They don't have ears to hear. And the fact that a person is concerned, what does that mean when you see somebody concerned? God's at work. Hallelujah. So it's wonderful when we go back here and somebody's concerned. They've heard the word of God and they're now concerned. I pray that that will last. It's not just the thin soil that we just read about, but that it will truly last. But at least there's evidence that there was a reception to the word of God and that God is working there. Now, it's important for us to know as much as we can about God's sovereignty. He's in control. And we understand that is related to election. He elects some. He predestinates some. But without trying to second guess what God has determined, as we cannot, because we cannot think like God or for God. And I would ask you, is sovereignty important? Well, it must be, because Christ repeatedly brought it into his teaching, didn't he? He'd go along there for a while, and then he'd throw one of those heavy things out. Particularly, you look at chapter 6 of John, and that's so. But really and truly, all through there, it is essential for this particular reason. We need to have a God-centered focus. You got that? Not a man-centered focus, but a God-centered focus. That we, his creation, might turn, and this is the biggie, that we might turn exclusively to him alone for our salvation. That's why this is so important. Do you recognize that? Now, it took me, a religious kid growing up, a long time to come to grips with that. I thought my salvation had to do with my altar call and the things that I was doing. And I was messing that up royally. And it has to do with turning my eyes upon the Lord and upon him alone. Now, let me be so bold as to say that Arminian theology has largely put man in the place of God, leaving salvation in man's hands, and has developed what I would call a process for justification, sort of a recipe to follow. Now, you know what I'm talking about. You profess certain words, you say a prayer, and now you're saved and you're guaranteed heaven. And some of it is, you know, it takes about 90 seconds to go through that. And you know, and the person walks away told, well, you're a Christian now, you're going to heaven. This is wonderful, and so forth and so on. But recipe salvation is really not in Scripture. Now, you can take bits and pieces of things and put them together, but salvation cannot be germinated from something external other than the Word of God. And when this path is followed, there is actually little difference from many other religious practices of man that goes on. You know, Protestants have a tendency to make light of Roman Catholicism. But what are they doing? They're following some recipes and thinking that that's going to take them to heaven. Well, the Protestants can be doing the same things and just of a different sort. Now, I had an early experience with what I'm trying to communicate here. And I'm not picking on Child Evangelism Fellowship. I think it probably largely has to do with who is actually running Child Evangelism Fellowship. But when I was in my early 20s, and the Lord had gotten a hold of me and Jan, and we were really learning everything and zealous for the Lord, we had a dear couple that we associated with from church, went over to their house, and they were doing Child Evangelism Fellowship. And they had a table set up in the backyard, they were inviting the kids from the neighborhood and had Kool-Aid and cookies and all that. And they'd sit around a table and they'd tell them some nice stories, you know, David and Goliath or Noah and his ark and this kind of thing. And at the end of that, then they would say, and I'm not making any, this is it, you know, how many of you would like to go to heaven? Well, the kids around the table, well, I would, raise your hand, okay. Well, if you, then I want you to say this prayer. And ask Jesus into your heart. And that's what they did. And then afterwards, the kids were dismissed. They went to their homes around the neighborhood and so forth. And this friend of ours told me we had 8 more conversions today. And I'm sitting there, do you think that was a conversion? I don't even think, if you ask anybody, do you want to go to heaven? Then follow this prayer after me. And ask Jesus into your heart. Now, I'm not to be the judge. But that is, there's something about that. I knew at the time, and I was struggling with things, I knew that that just wasn't adequate enough. Now, salvation comes about according to James 1:18. Very important verse. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. We'd be set apart among His creatures, those around us. He brought us forth. And how does He do it? By the word of God. And the word of God brings us to the holiness of God, that He's set apart, must be honored. It brings us to the truth of man under sin and under God's wrath. And it brings us into a state of humility and repentance. And what God has done in love and grace by sending His Son, because we were helpless. And salvation is true faith. Christ is Lord faith. Commitment to Him and obedience. And what we've talked about, perseverance in my life. My life has changed and I'm on a new pathway. And everything about walking this pathway depends upon Him. I look by faith to Him alone. Now that, in sort of a nutshell, which is dangerous, is true salvation. And it's seen so differently than following some kind of a recipe. It's seen by the person and the fruit that they create. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, Galatians 5. But think of Luke 18, where you had the self-righteous man in the center. I often think of that. And there's really the difference. Both recognized evil, but the self-righteousness only saw it in others. And he justifies himself. Oh, thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. And the humble, ungodly, repentant man was, what was he counting on? Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, as he beat his breast. He knew he had nothing to offer God. It was strictly, entirely opinion. That's a man who's had his heart worked on. He sees it all as God's doing, where the self-righteous man, it's his own doing. And that's a major difference. And I hope you see that when you're looking at the way in which the gospel is presented, that you measure things according to that. And I know there's a lot of well-intentioned people, but it can lead people astray. Keep these things in mind. He's not only given the means of salvation, but He pleads for sinners to come to Him, doesn't He? And God sends no person to hell who truly seeks and desires Him and truly turns to Him. In fact, Christ stated to the Pharisees, "You examine the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's those very Scriptures that testify about me. And yet you're unwilling, there's the issue, to come to me so that you may have life." So that you may have life. All right. That's the first question. And I have 6 minutes left. We'll get to them, one of the Lord willing, unless He comes back, and then it won't matter, right? Okay. How does Calvinism, this is the second question, how does Calvinism change how I present the gospel to my children? That's a great question, isn't it? Arminian theology, which is man-centered, takes the position that a man can achieve his standing before God based on a recognition of God, and therefore, by recognizing God, it obligates God to save. And in my mind, it makes salvation a procedure. It makes salvation an idea rather than a transformation. So when people show no evidence of regeneration, the emphasis is placed on a skewed definition of grace, which, by the way, Jude calls licentiousness. And that's what developed the carnal Christian. Some of you may be familiar with the carnal Christian. You've been taught that in the churches that you come out of. It's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I don't believe that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. And maybe that's for another time. We'll discuss that. But what are we trying to really get to? When you ask the question, how I present the gospel to my children, what are we really wanting? Something artificial? No. We're wanting the Lord Jesus to truly be in their heart, producing what we have studied about, that life of God in the person, that commitment to Christ, that love of God. We love Him because He first loved us, kind of commitment. And so what do we do? Well, first of all, Calvinism produces an understanding of the source of salvation, right? Is that not important? The source of salvation is not you and me. And it's not, I can't make anybody, with all the words that I could possibly use, and I know I got a limited vocabulary, but I can't make anybody come to Christ in that sense. So what do? How do we lead our children? Well, you start with what? Prayer. Oh, that you're praying for your children. And others that are in your framework, in your family, whoever, do you pray constantly about that? You remember the Lord Jesus said you should pray and not lose heart. Keep beating on the door. Lord, have mercy on my son, my daughter, my grandson, my granddaughter, my neighbor, my friend. We pray. And then the second thing, of course, we do is we present the Word of God. And we present it with as clear of explanations as we possibly can. And we don't leave anything off. And again, because of Arminian theology, we've made salvation sort of a basic checklist with the idea that we can move the person to check off these things. Do this, do this, do this. God is obligated to save them. But that's just a formula. And there's no formula for salvation. It's of the Lord, isn't it? God's forgiveness, and in some cases, skipping the idea of even merely acknowledging being a sinner, which many of the Arminian, because they don't want to tell anybody they're a sinner, they're going to run them off, they're going to offend them. What do you mean by that? I've never done anything, I'm a good guy. You know, that's what the Osteen guy does over in Houston. Got a whole massive audience of people. We're just going to focus on the positive. Well, why did Christ come in the first place? I thought it was to save sinners. But anyway. This just saying words that I accept Jesus, followed by being led in prayer to invite Him into your heart, again, it's not found in Scripture. It's just a form of a recipe. So the bottom line, and I know that most of us have been, I've been taught that, you know, let's skip all this heavy stuff in here and all the, oh my goodness, the tangle of, it's so complicated, so much in there. Let's just kind of get to our checklist. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, you know, and recognize you're a sinner. Confess Jesus and say this prayer. Okay, honey, now you're fine. No, don't do that. Please don't do that. Becoming a Christian is not a system to follow. Again, what does it require? Work of God in the heart. And how does that come about? I think it comes about by your prayers. And it comes about by you being in the Word of God and teaching them about who they are before God. And how is it seen? It's going to be seen in a heart of contrition. A heart of contrition is a heart realizing its helplessness. And it comes from an accurate study of God's Word applied by the Holy Spirit. And so that God moves in the person. And how do we communicate this? Well, I want to go to 7 o'clock. Goodness gracious. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I think this is one of the most important evangelistic texts in all of Scripture. 3:15. What does Peter tell us to do? Notice he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart. Above everything else that's going on is my relationship to Christ. And here I am with my babies and my children and the people around me. Do they know how important Christ is to you? And he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Do you follow that? You're living in such a way. You're thinking in such a way. It becomes so obvious to you. It's radiating from you that those around you, and certainly your children, are going to just, it's going to affect them. And adults are going to say, well, you know, what makes you tick, brother or sister? You're different than anybody I've met. Amen. Amen. That's what we are. We're sojourners here. And our life is not made up of all the stuff that the world is all caught up in. Our life is made up of Christ. And so that's a starting point right there. And then you know, we don't have time tonight, but if you look at Deuteronomy 6, how there it's explained in detail. God commands fathers and mothers to every turn their children are going to be reinduced to God. Everything that's going on around them, whether they're working all day or in the field or they're going to town or whatever they're doing, it's all about God in this and God in that. God is at the center of everything. It's around their neck. It's on the frontals of their head. He describes it that way, that God is constantly before them. That's the way our children are to be raised. Ephesians 6 talks about we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a powerful little statement, nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's constantly there. It's number one priority. And then also at the same time, we're not to do it to exasperate them so that we're expecting too much from them. We're still treating them as children, understanding their limitations and all of that. So there's this compassion and there's this grace and there's that's all involved in that so that others will see, especially those closest to us, will see Christ in us. And of course, all of this is associated with church attendance, Bible study, prayer, teaching them to be protected from the wolves that are in sheep's clothing, from the world. And all of that becomes so very, very important. I'll close with one verse real quick. Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, this is after all of the conversation and all the things written about those that would take people apart and aside from the true gospel, right? And especially it had to do with circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant to Israel. But he says in verses 14 and 15, I just want to summarize. But may it never be, notice this, that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boast there, you know, that word is glory. I don't glory in anything but what God has done. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I've set the world aside. I'm not interested in the world's philosophy and ideas. And then he says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. That's nothing. Just religious gobbledygook. Doesn't matter. But what does matter? But a new creation. You see, it gets right back to that. You follow that? A new creation. It's a work of God in the heart. And so with your children, with anyone, that's what you're aiming for, isn't it? Be a testimony to them. How powerful, how wonderful. And I know many of you here are right there. And that's evident. That's evident in your life. It's evident in the lives of your children and others that you have influenced. Praise God for that. It's His work. Amen. So let me close this in prayer. I know I didn't get very far, but Lord willing, we'll meet again and hit it again. Father, we're so grateful that Your truth is light that dissipates the darkness, and that's what we need. Thank You, Father, for Your word and for this time together. And Lord, I pray that You'd guide each and every one of us and all in the sound of my voice to follow You, to follow You. Thank You so much that there's a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, and that we can have access to Your throne of grace because of Him. We have peace with You, Father, and You are our everything. Give us the strength to live for You, we pray, and during our time on this earth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.